Let's give the Lord one more round of applause. I think those baptizees need a special word of encouragement. It looked like they were being baptized into lime jello as opposed to Christ. I don't know what's up with the well water, but that looks pretty skanky. But love the testimonies, and it's funny. It's not funny. It's just kind of how the Lord works. We talked last week about Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, which predominantly are about not water baptism, but about what you saw, what that symbolizes. And I'd like us to turn there very quickly in our Bibles. It's up there on the PowerPoint if you don't have your Bible with you. And there should be Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you if you don't have one. But Paul says in verses 1 through 4, I'm going to read the entire scripture there. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" It says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." And what I was saying earlier about how it's funny how God works these things out, we don't plan baptism necessarily based on whatever scripture we're on. It just kind of falls during the year. And baptism falls right at the time when we are looking at this scripture last week. So I think the Lord worked that out as a very visible illustration of spiritually what is going on in the heart of every believer here. Now, you saw three baptisms here, and there were two that were during the first service, and each person that was baptized, what you see happening there is they're publicly proclaiming what has already spiritually transpired in their lives. That is, that they have been united with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Just, it's very similar to marriage. In marriage, it says in the scriptures that for this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We're one in Christ. We are in Christ as believers. But I want us to focus on this last part of verse 4, and then we're going to move on and look at this morning's scripture. In verse 4, it says very clearly that we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. A new life. That's the purpose for which we have been united with Christ. Yes, we get to go to heaven. Thank you, Jesus. We're all going to heaven if we're in Christ. But this is not speaking about a future tense trip to the heavenlies. This is talking about a life lived in the service and glory of God right now. So the question we want to focus on this morning is whether or not we truly are experiencing the new life that we're called by virtue of the fact that we've been united to Christ to actually live. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into the scriptures. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is a pretty profound section of scripture. As all your word is God-breathed and inspired, it's useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Lord, we ask you that you'd use your word this morning to equip and to train us. Open our eyes to the truth of who we are in Christ, that we are in you, and that we can live a new life. And so, Father, I just pray that you'd bring us into that truth this morning. Help me to preach and to teach with your power and with clarity that comes from the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn your Bibles to the eighth chapter of the book of John real quick. Quick diversion here. I want to focus on another way of looking at this living a new life, and we'll get right back into Romans momentarily here. In John chapter 8, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees and also with some of the Jews who had at the time had believed. And these people were moral people. So we're not talking about, he's not speaking to the tax collectors and the prostitutes. He's talking to people who, by and large, were very similar to the last testimony that you heard, good church-going folk, so to speak. And he says to them in verse 31, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, how many of you outside of the context of her church have heard that statement, the truth shall set you free? Raise your hand. That pretty much should be all of you, except for small children. That is a cultural true or a cultural statement that you hear quoted all the time. Now, most people don't realize what comes before that, where he says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Being set free by the truth is connected to being a disciple of Christ. Truth apart from Christ is not truth, because he says in John 14, verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. So he goes on and he tells them that, and of course, naturally, being good religious folk, they don't particularly appreciate his truthfulness, or at least where he's going with his teaching, and they challenge him, and they answered, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves to anyone. So how can you say that we shall be set free? In other words, we're not slaves. You're saying that if we are your disciples and we know the truth and we hear that truth and we believe that truth, that we'll be free? Newsflash, we're not slaves. We're Abraham's descendants. We're Jews. We're good religious folk. We go to synagogue every Sabbath. We obey the law. We're good citizens. We're not like those tax collectors and those sinners that you're always hanging around. We're good people. So how can you say that we'll be set free from sin? Because we're not even in bondage to it. And then that's where Jesus hits them in verse 34. He says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, how many people in his audience sin? That's a universal. I said his audience, not this audience. I'm glad you raised your hands. It shows you're listening. But in his audience, as well as this audience, all hands go up because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what does Jesus say? He says that all those who do sin are slaves to sin. They're slaves in sin. And he says that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And he says, now a slave doesn't have any permanent place in the family. There's no permanent place in the family. But a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, what he's referring to is that those who by new birth become born-again believers, that's a redundancy. I need to stop saying born-again believers because there are no believers who are not born again, and there are no born-again people who are not believers. It's like saying born-again Christian. By definition, you cannot be a Christian unless you are born again. So that's like saying those are black curtains. They're black. They're black. Only need to be said once. I got off on a little tangent here. Apologize for that. But just for point of clarification. Point is that we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ by grace, through faith, and now we are truly adopted sons and daughters. We are legitimate children, not born of human descent, but born again. We are in Christ, and now we are sons, and we belong to that family forever. So in verse 36, he says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now the question is, are you free? Are you free from the rule and the power and authority of sin? It is a yes-no question. Do not answer it out loud. It's rhetorical. You're supposed to think about it. That's what we're going to look at. Because Paul says, by virtue of the fact that we've been united in Christ, we have been united into his death, his burial, and resurrection, that we may what? Verse 4. That we may live a new life. So the question is, how do we live free? How do we live free? How do we live that new life that is positionally declared to be ours because we are in Christ? That's what we're going to look at. The answer to that question, turn back to Romans. I'm not going to jump ahead there on the screen, but turn there real quick. Romans chapter 6, we're going to scroll forward to verse 11. We're not going to break this verse down, But here's the answer to that question. How do we live free? Verse 11 of chapter 6. Paul says this. You want to live free? In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You want to live free? You want to live that new life? You need to count something to be true, not because it's pretend and you wish it to be true, but it is true, and you need to reckon it so and believe it and live accordingly. And that is this, two things. Number one, count yourselves dead to sin because it's true. Number two, count yourselves alive to God in Christ because it's true. And you live in light of those two propositional truths, and you will live and experience new life and freedom. Now, here's where we're all at. This is where most Christians are. Good. Excellent. Now tell me what to do. I have my notes. I got my bulletin. There's blank spaces. I just need a list so you can tell me what to do. Tell me what it looks like to live for Christ, and I'm ready to do that. No, you're not. It is funny, kind of. We have to go back and understand what Paul's talking about. You can't count yourselves dead to sin if you don't know what dead to sin means. You cannot count yourself alive to God in Christ if you do not understand what alive to God in Christ means. Now, so far up until this point, we understand, if we've been following along in this sermon, one truth. And that is, are you ready for this? I got made fun of a whole bunch on Sunday for doing this. We are in Christ. How many people were here last week? I probably did that maybe 30, 40 times. In Christ. Every time I said that phrase, in Christ, I went like that. My family at home, they made fun of me. My faith family later Sunday night, they mocked me and made fun of me too. So one of them said that if you turn down the audio, it kind of looked like maybe Billy Blank's a Tybo workout, an audio workout. The good news is if you were here, you won't forget that you are what? In Christ. Exactly. Okay, there's an action that goes with that, and I'll probably do it another 30, 40 more times today. So just get used to it. It's the new hand signal for being in Christ. The point being, if you don't understand what that means, you can't walk in freedom. You won't experience the new life because you are in Christ that's explained in verse 4. So that's what we're going to look at now. We're going to pick this apart, and we're going to mine this truth that Paul is unpacking here, because this is absolutely foundational. You get this. You get this, and this all of a sudden the Holy Spirit turns the lights on, and this becomes clear to you. Then when you get to verse 11, you can go, I count it to be true, and therefore I will live accordingly, and the Christian walk will begin to make sense to you. It won't be pie in the sky by and by, and you won't. It's not that you're not going to have any more struggles or problems, but you will begin to experience the freedom that is yours positionally because you are what? In Christ. You thought I was going to do the hand signal, didn't you? Smart Alex. So let's turn to our Bibles in Romans chapter 6, verse 5. Paul is going to unpack what he's just stated that is true of us in baptism. Speaking of baptized into Christ, not baptized by water, but that does symbolize it. We talked about that last week. He says this, if we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Now, there's a reference here to John chapter 15 as well. Why do I have that? It says, I am the vine, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Now, why is that there? Because in verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in his death, that word, united, that's the only place where Paul uses that word. It's not the only place where you see that word united in Paul's epistles, but the Greek word, which is translated united, is different from all the other words where Paul is translated united. This word can be translated, and maybe should be translated, grafted into. It's an agricultural term. It means to be grafted into. We have been grafted into him like this in his death. That's why when Jesus says, I'm the vine, and you're the branches. How do you suppose you got hooked into the vine? You were grafted into Christ. He's the vine, we're the branches. Paul talks about this later on in Romans I think it's in chapter 9 where he's speaking of the Gentiles who were grafted into the vine. They're not Israel, but they're grafted into. They're distinct. They were a wild olive shoot that had been grafted in, Paul says. So we've been grafted into. Now, what does this mean, though? By virtue of the fact that we've been grafted into Christ and like him in his death, we'll certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. It means at least two things. Number one, if you go back to verse 4, which we looked at last week, it means that, according to verse 4, that we too may live a new life. Because of his resurrection, we have the freedom and the power to live a new life when? Right now. It's speaking about right now. But that's also speaking about what will happen in the future, that our future resurrection is absolutely certain. Now, here's the thing. If you ask most people who consider themselves to be Christians, what is the basis of the certainty that you have that you will be resurrected in glory to be with Christ? If you ask most people that question, they will respond something similar to this. Because as long as I'm committed and I try hard and I do my best, that's what my confidence is based upon. I believe in Jesus, and I just need to try and stick with things and so forth and so on. Is that what Paul's saying? No. He's saying that our hope and our certainty is based upon a past tense event that happened 2,000 years ago when you and I were included in Christ and we were baptized through baptism into him, into his death, his burial, and resurrection. Therefore, we have the freedom and the power to live a new life when? Right now, and we will be guaranteed that we'll be united him with a future resurrection. This body is longed for the dust. So is yours. Even if Christ should return in the next 10 minutes, these bodies will not be resurrected into heaven. They will be changed. They will be different. The perishable will be made imperishable. They'll be transformed. This flesh that we carry is going to be transformed. If we should die and Christ should return 100 years from now, those bodies will be raised imperishable. On the basis of what? On the basis that we've been united in him. It's not the basis of whether or not we're good enough, whether or not we do this, whether or not we do that, etc., etc., etc. It's on the basis of the fact that we've been united in Christ. Now, it gets better. It gets better. He goes on and he says, "For we know." Now, that phrase, "for we know," is referring back to everything that he said before. In light of what I've just said, the fact that we've been united in Christ's death, united with Christ's burial, united in his resurrection, in light of the fact that we live in the newness of life that we have now because we're united to him and we have the Holy Spirit, in light of the fact that our future resurrection is absolutely certain and absolutely guaranteed because of the fact that we are in Christ, for we know, how do we know that? How do we know that our resurrection is certain? How do we know that we can live a new life? Because of what happened when we were united with Christ. And here's where he lays this out. This is where he teaches this. Now, this verse here is pretty profound. It's pretty deep. It's been taken a lot of different ways, and it's been muddled, and it's been confused. So we're going to break this apart. It's going to take a little bit of time to go through this one verse. So we'll start it with the first phrase here. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So there is the verse in its entirety. But what does old self mean? What does old self mean? It means who we were, go back to chapter 5, who we were when we were in Adam, that person is done. That person doesn't exist anymore. Who we were when we were in Adam, apart from Christ, is gone. That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he says, if anybody is in Christ, behold, he's a new creation. The old is gone and all things are made new. That person is gone. He does not exist anymore. You saw three baptisms. What you saw symbolized is a spiritual reality that those three individuals, as they walked down into the water, the individual that walks down into the water before they're dunked, essentially proclaims, that is the old man. the old self. Old self, old means former in the Greek. The word that's translated old. And self is anthropos. It means man. The old man. That's how many translations translate that. It's the old man. The old man or the old lady. Guys, don't call your wives old lady unless you want to become a crucified. In a sense that's different than what Paul means. It's the old man. It's the old lady. It's who you used to be when you were in Adam. When they come down into the baptismal waters, what that represents is, here I am. The person that went into the water is not the person that leaves the water. Now, they are already a new creation. They are simply testifying to what God has already done in them. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. This is important that we get what this means when he's talking about old self. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says it this way. As for you, that is everybody that's reading this, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, what is Paul saying? He says that everybody born on this planet is born in Adam. Everybody born is born dead in their transgressions and sins. So in a sense, every human being is spiritually stillborn. We're all born spiritually dead. And he said, we're all that way. Paul includes himself. He's not talking about those dirty pagans who don't vote the right way, or they're not conservative enough, or they're not liberal enough, or whatever your political leanings are, people that are different from you. He's talking about everybody, of whom he's also including himself. He says, we were all dead. He says, we were all that way. We're all dead in our transgressions and sins. What characterizes a person that's dead in their transgressions and sins? They follow the cravings and desires of their hearts. What governs, what's the compass in their life? Whatever they want to do. You say, Obrex, that's not true. That is not true. I'm a very moral person, and I was very moral before Christ. Exactly, and why were you moral? So that you'd have some merit before God. That is according to the flesh. Even good works done apart for the right reason are according to the flesh. It's according to your own sinful desires. The Pharisees who gave tons of money, the Pharisees who prayed openly, were very religious and they were very immoral. But why? But why? They did all of their works to be seen by men so that they could earn the approval of man and earn the approval of God, which is offensive to God. They're dead in their transgressions and sins. And that's why Jesus said, you're slaves. Now, they didn't like that. The people that are most offended by that statement, dead in your transgressions and sins, are the people who consider themselves to be good. When you talk to a prostitute, you talk to somebody who's been shooting up heroin or this and that, and they got tracks all up and down their arms, and you say, you know what? You're dead in your sins. And they're like, tell me something I don't know, brother. But you talk to somebody who's, you know, they're a housewife or a husband, and they got 2.2 kids and a dog named Rex, and they live in the suburbs, and they're white, and they're middle class or upper class, and they've been going to church their whole life, and you tell them they're dead in their transgressions and sins, who do you think you are? Why do you get off telling me that you're better than me, calling me dead in my transgressions and sins? I go to church, I'll have you know. Well, Paul says, you know what? You're dead in your sins. Just like I was dead in my sins. All of us were dead in our sins. That's who we were in Adam. That's what Paul is saying. Our old self was crucified. That person was crucified with Christ, in Christ. The person's gone. They don't exist anymore. When they get up out of the water, the person that comes up symbolizes the new creation in Christ, and the old is left behind. It's like the closing of a volume, the two-volume set. There's the Brooks B.C., and then A.D. Brooks B.C., that chapter was closed in 1988 when I became a Christian. When I became united to Christ by grace through faith, that person died. He does not exist. I still maintain my similar personality and my sick and warped sense of humor and other things that were true of that. We'll get to why that's true in just a moment. But my former self is gone. I'm different. I'm a new creation in Christ because my old self was crucified with him. What does that mean? It means was crucified with him. It's a past tense event. It took place 2,000 years ago or so when Christ was crucified. I was included in him. Now, I experientially did not come to know that or derive the benefits of that until I came to trust him, which was 1988. But nonetheless, I was included in him long before I was ever born. You say, Brooks, that's impossible. You're going to struggle with a lot of scriptures if you don't believe that's true. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says this, verse 3, praise be to the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. When did he choose us? Before the creation of the world. Was I around during the time of the creation of the world? No. Was I around when Christ was crucified? No. Am I included? Was I crucified with him? Yes. Do I understand this? Not really. No. There's a whole lot of mystery that I don't understand here. But that doesn't nullify the fact that it's true. My old self was crucified with him. It's a past tense event. Now, why am I dwelling on this? Because there are a lot of individuals who believe that the key to sanctification, that is the process by which we are made holy or we are made practically righteous as we are positionally declared to be already in Christ, they believe that the key to that is to crucify the old man. We need to continually put ourselves to death. Really? What does Paul say about that? I'm just curious. What does he say? It's already done. Now, there are some religious traditions that believe that the Mass or the Eucharist, the elements of communion, are the offering of the sacrifice again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And Scripture is very clear. He was sacrificed once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Period. It's over. When he died on the cross, what were his words? It is almost done, and I'll do this again and again until now and until eternity. No, that's not what he said. What did he say? It is finished. It's done. It's done. I've been crucified. You were crucified in Christ, provided that you have trusted him, and it's done. You don't re-crucify yourself. You say, Brooks, I know the scripture. And I know Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, that we are to put off the old man and to put on the new man. So Paul wouldn't tell us to put off the old man if the old man wasn't put off, or didn't need to be put off. That is, crucified again and again and again. Well, let me ask you this, and I'd like to see a show of hands. How many people have ever been told by either their spouse, a coach, a teacher, an authority figure in general, or a brother and sister or a friend, stop being a baby? Raise your hand. Anybody ever hear that? How many of you were babies when they told you to stop being a baby? That's what I thought. Well, there's two right there. Got a parent who wants to push them out of that infancy state and into adulthood. Most of the time when you hear that, you're not a baby, but somebody says, stop being a baby. What do they mean by that? They mean, stop acting as an individual, which you are not. You are not a baby, so act like an adult. When Paul says in Ephesians 4, that we are to put off the old man and put on the new man, he is simply making a declarational statement. You are not a baby. So stop acting like a baby. You are not the old man. The old man's already crucified. So start acting like the new self that you already are. That's important that you make that distinction and you understand that. Let's keep going here. Why? Why is that important? Because our old self was crucified for a reason. So that, what's the next phrase there? So that the body of sin might be done away with. There's a progression here. Paul is going somewhere with this. He says, we've been united with Christ. Our old self was crucified. We're done with that person. That person's gone. It's a past tense event. Why? So that the body of sin might be done away with. What is that? What does that mean, body of sin? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. Some people believe oh, that's just, he's just being redundant. The body of sin is the old self. No, it's not. Body of sin does not equal the old self. They're two distinct, entirely different things. Your old self is who you used to be in Christ. The body of sin is not who you used to be in Christ. It is something that you experience daily. This body of sin is going to be in the ground someday. It's going to return to the dust. It's the unredeemed, yet to be redeemed flesh that we have, flesh and bones that we have to live in. It's decaying, it's prone to disease, it's prone to temptation. It's here. It's the flesh. It's not who I used to be before I was in Christ. That's my personhood. This is the actual body that we live in. This body of sin. This body of sin does not mean, and this is important because you could think that this is possibly what Paul is saying. He's not referring to the material body in all, and he's not saying, rather, that the material body and all of its passions are sinful. That's ridiculous. Now, the church has held that position. Many, many, many years ago, it was very popular for the church to say the material body, it contains sins, therefore the material body, the body of sin, is not good. It's evil. Garbage. Absolute garbage. Ridiculous theology. You know what that leads to? Asceticism. It leads to people going out into the wilderness, buying a whip and sleeping on beds of nails and so that they can be holy. Deprive themselves of every bodily pleasure, and then that will make them holy because the body's unholy. That's ridiculous. Genesis chapter 2. Before the fall, God takes and forms woman from out of Adam. And he comes out of it, and he sees this woman who's not wearing anything. Okay? She's naked. And he says, I'm liking what I'm seeing. This is good. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. For this reason, a man's going to leave his parents, and he's going to take some of that and be united to that. I'm liking what I'm seeing. Thank you, God. He's talking about sex. This is pre-fall. Some people have taught that sex is the forbidden fruit. Do you know what the forbidden fruit is? Root. Grows on a tree. That's what it is. Root. Somehow, somebody got in the idea that, oh my gosh, sin, anything that involves the body, or anything that involves the body is automatically sinful. That's not true. I'm not even going to quote the verse. I'm just going to give you the reference. One of my favorite Proverbs, Proverbs 5:19. Husbands, look it up. Tell your wives about it later. It demonstrates clearly that the body's not sinful and is never to be considered sinful. I really want to expound that verse, but I'm going to resist the temptation. Can you hear the pages turning? I can hear them. Wait. You could do that later. In fact, you'll want to be alone with your wives when you read that verse. So, the point is, Paul's not saying that the body in and of itself is inherently sinful. That's not the issue. The body and its passions are not sinful. It's not wrong to want to eat food. It's not wrong to want to drink something to quench your thirst. It's not wrong to look upon things that are beautiful and enjoy them. It's not wrong to enjoy the physical pleasures that God has wired us to already enjoy. However, we have a tendency to enjoy them outside of a realm which God allows us to do, and in which case, then we act in sin. So the body in and of itself is not sinful, so don't think that. Here's where the problem comes. Here's why there's so much confusion with this phrase, after the body of sin. The body of sin might be done away with. The reason that this causes so much confusion is people have took that to mean annihilated. I have a wood stove. I burn wood during the winter, and I carry down either oak or elm or whatever I can get my hands on, and it's dried, and I take that wood and I put it into the wood stove, and it's essentially done away with. It's annihilated. The chemical composition of that wood, which is a cellulose-based product, you put that in there, the heat, all of a sudden, chemical reactions start to happen, it's oxidating, and there's a reaction with the oxygen, and all of a sudden water is produced, water vapor, and all sorts of other chemicals are produced, but it becomes an entirely different substance as that heat and as that light is broken or released, and then all you have is ashes. What you have in the bottom is not what you had at the beginning. It's been annihilated. The wood has been done away with. Many people have taken this verse to mean that the sin nature, the body of sin, has been annihilated. And that verse 11, well, all that means is that you just need to remember that. You need to remember that your sin nature has been completely abolished and you're no longer influenced or affected by sin. That's not what this means. That's not even what that phrase means, done away with. What you have copied there on the PowerPoint is Strong's dictionary, a Greek concordance or a Greek lexicon's definition of the word that's been translated done away. The word literally means to render something idle, to unemploy it, to inact, to make it inactive or inoperative, to cause a person or thing to have no further efficiency, to deprive of force, influence, of power. It does not mean to annihilate and cause it to cease to exist. It means to dethrone it from its place of position and authority and rulership. Go back to verse 21 of chapter 5. What is Paul talking about here? In chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, he says that the law was added so that sin might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Why? Why? What's the goal? So that just as sin did what? Reigned, ruled. It was the governing authority in our lives when we were in Adam. It controlled us. That's what it means to be dead in our sins. We were controlled by the passions and lusts and the desires that we had before we were in Christ. But now, just as sin used to reign, what reigns now, according to verse 21? Grace. Sin doesn't reign anymore. It's been dethroned. It's been done away with. The sin is still there in our bodies, but it no longer has the power and authority to rule over us. To rule over us. It's been done away with so that, it keeps progressing here, so that we might not be slaves to sin. Same verse, just different structure here on the PowerPoint. There's an illustration that's going to appear to the right here. So that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Remember what Jesus said? If you know the truth, if you are my disciples and you know the truth, you will be what? Free. No longer slaves. Because a slave has no place in the family. You're not slaves. You're free. By virtue of what? By virtue of your union with Christ. Now, that word united, what's it mean again? Go back to the top. Grafted into. This is a picture here of a very strange looking tree. You don't see these trees growing in nature. You say, well, Brooks, that looks like nature. That tree looks like it's growing, so I'm confused. It's not there naturally, put it that way. It is growing, but that tree has been grafted. You can tell very clearly where that grafting point is, can't you? Right there. The bottom part here is a black walnut. The top part here is an English walnut. What kind of walnuts do we get here? English walnuts. The root system here and the stump is a black walnut. Now, the properties of everything above is actually more like the English walnut, but it does retain some of the properties of the what it was grafted into. Okay? Now, that's the body of sin. Where's the old tree? The old self? It's in a burn pile. When they made that grafting, they cut off the tree at the base, and it's dead now, right? It doesn't exist. They threw it in a pile and they burned it. It's gone. The old self has been annihilated. It's been crucified, right? It doesn't exist anymore. Now, why was it crucified? So that the body of sin might be done away with. That is, that it might be overruled. annulled. It doesn't have any power or authority anymore. It cannot rule or dominate or produce the fruit that it used to produce. You say, well, that's not true, Brooks. Not in my experience. I can and do produce the fruit of sin. And this can too. I'll show you where. Right there. How many people have ever been to Wilson Apple Orchard? Free plug and advertisement for old man Wilson at Wilson Apple Orchard. I love that place. It's one of our family's favorite places to go in the late summer and fall. When you go to Wilson's Apple Orchard, you'll see all these trees, these apple trees, and what he will do there is he can take, Mr. Wilson can take any apple tree, any variety, and there's all sorts of hybrids and crosses, and what he'll do is he'll take the root structure of a parent tree, and he will cut it off, and he will graft something into that, and then it will produce the fruit of that upper tree, but it'll maintain some of the properties of the parent tree or the root system. I was talking with somebody after the first service. He was asking me if I'm familiar what they do, almond growers, how they use this principle. I said, no, actually I'm not. He says, almond growers will take a peach root system, peach tree. What grows on a peach tree? Good, this is not a trick question. So they take a peach root system and they graft an almond tree into that, and what grows up, what do you think is produced? Almonds, right, not peaches. However, the tree itself, the branching structure, looks similar to a peach tree. It doesn't get enormously tall, and it makes it easier for the growers to harvest them, and it's also more resistant to wind damage. So the fruit that's produced is almonds. The old tree, the old peach tree, where's that at? In a burn pile. It doesn't exist anymore. Why was it grafted? So that the body of sin, or that is, the old peach tree, might be done away with. You see the analogy here? Now, can there be legitimate sin? Sure. Suckers. You know what a sucker is? It's a shoot that grows right out from that base. Not up here, but down here. Sure, you can produce sin. You still have a body of sin. It's not done away with yet. It's going to be done away with, obliterated in its entirety, but it no longer rules. You see that? You're free. You are free. That's the new self. The old self in this picture doesn't exist. Why? It was nailed to the cross. In this case, literally, it was thrown into a burn pile. Firewood, I don't know. Something. It just doesn't exist anymore. Your old self does not exist anymore. Does the body of sin exist? You better believe it does. You say, well, I don't think it does. Read chapter 7 of Romans. You'll see that it does. Paul's going to talk about how he finds this principle at work. Every time he wants to do good, evil is right there with him, waging war in his, what? Members. In this body of flesh. He says, nothing good lives within me, that is, in this body of flesh. Rather, sin is in there. In this body is sin, but it doesn't rule. So there is a battle. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you're never going to struggle with sin. That's not the point. What I'm saying is you're not ever going to be in bondage to it anymore because you are free. You are absolutely free. For we know that our old self was crucified in him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. What's verse 7 say? Verse 7 says this, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Have you died? If you are in Christ, the answer to that question is, yes, I have. You're free. You are free. You are free from the reign and the control and the ruling authority of sin in your life. You are not a slave. I cannot be any more clear. This means, quite literally, that you are free from the control of sin. You are free from being in bondage to worry. Moms, you're free from that. You don't have to worry. You're free from that controlling and dominating your life. You're free from the control of anxiety. In the midst of a changing stock market and gas prices shooting up and the housing market crumbling, you're free from anxiety. You are not a slave any longer to fear. You are free from the control of materialism. It does not have to rule your life. You are free from the control of covetousness. You are free from the control of lust. That does not mean you're free from lust. It does not mean that you are free from coveting. It does not mean that you are free from worry, nor does it mean you are free from anxiety. It means that you are free from those things becoming the predominant controlling factors in your life. You're free. You're free. And it also means, in a positive sense, you are now, at this moment, not some future time in the future, you're free to love. Unconditionally, you're free to live 1 Corinthians 13 out right now. Right here, in your homes, in your neighborhoods, in the workplace. You say, well, Brooks, what does 1 Corinthians 13 talk about? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is gentle. Love does not boast. It does not envy. Love does not keep any records of wrongs. And love never fails. That is to be your daily experience now. Now. So Brooks, I'm in bondage to my sin. No, you're not. If you're in Christ. If you want to say, I'm not living out the freedom that is positionally mine, go ahead and say that. That could be true. But you are free. You are free. Christ took those bolt cutters and he snapped those chains on the cross. Once for all. Those chains lie in piles around your feet. Because you sit and choose to sit and play in your chains is not an indicator that you're in bondage. It's an indicator that you need to stop being a baby spiritually. And you need to stand and walk in the power and the authority that you have now because you are in Christ. You're free to love, to serve, and to live a life of purpose. To live a life of purpose and significance. To experience what God has called you to experience. The fruit of the Spirit in every aspect of your life. He's called you and I to experience that today. Because we're no longer slaves. I want to close with this. This is Jesus' words. We looked at this at the first slide at the beginning. If any of you are my disciples, Jesus says, and you know the truth, this truth will set you free. Are you free? It's a yes, no question. Are you free? Some of you can't say yes. And I'm not talking because you're not experiencing the freedom which is already positionally yours. You can't say yes because you are still in Adam. You are not renewed. You do not have the Holy Spirit. You have not trusted Christ. You are still that old wild tree that has not been grafted into Christ. You are standing alone, out on your own, in the wilderness. You're not in Christ, and you know it. You say, Brooks, I want to be free. I want to be in Christ. Then just recognize that you need Him. That's all you need to do. And receive, by faith, the free gift that He offers to give you. Paul says at the end of this chapter, he says in verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Receive it and be included in Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. You don't have to wait. He said, but I'm not good enough. That's like old man Wilson or any other orchard person looking at an old crabapple tree and say, that's not good enough. I can't get a Song of September out of that thing. I'll have to wait until it's good enough and then I'll graft a Song of September into it. Do you see the illogic nature of that statement? No. That's what the saw's for. You cut it and then you get rid of it and then you graft it. And now you have a Song of September. See, Brooks, I'm not good. You're not getting it. Oh, I'm just going to humor you. You're right. You're not good enough and you're not worthy. You never will be. So get over that fact and allow yourself to be grafted into Christ. Warts and all. He'll take care of the stump. He'll take care of that. But let him bear fruit in you by uniting himself to you, or rather uniting yourself to him. Some of you are in Christ, but you live as if you're still in bondage. Live freedom that you already possess. How do you do that? Well, that's next week. You got to learn to count these things to be true. Verse 11. Live experientially what is true positionally of yourself in Christ. The old person, the old man is dead. It's gone. Doesn't even exist. He's been burned up. He's been thrown onto the cross, and he does not exist. That is exactly what Paul meant when he says, I've been crucified with Christ. I don't even live anymore. It's Galatians 2:20. That's exactly what he means. But the life I do live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is exactly the same thing that we're looking at here in Romans 6. I just want to close with a question here. I know I'm running a few minutes late. But I just want you to leave with this thought. What if? What if just for 1 week, just 1 week, everybody sitting in this room right now would walk out these doors and live as free men and women? What if just for 1 week, spouses, you actually loved your wife or husband unconditionally, without selfishness, without boasting, without keeping any record of wrongs? What if you loved your children that way? What if you were free from bitterness? What if you had the ability to forgive people unconditionally who had harmed you in the past, and that bitterness that you're holding on to because someone else hurt you a very long time ago or last week is hindering you from living out the truth that you are free now? What if all of that changed? What if you actually lived free? What would happen in your marriages? What would happen in your homes? What would happen in the workplace? What would happen in the school that you attend? What would happen in this culture? What would happen in this community? Are you ready? I'm going to give you the answer. Revival. There would be a spiritual awakening so great and so profound that you would see the first and second great awakening that happened in this nation hundreds of years ago happen again here if we would live as free men. That is not some future pipe dream that can only be achieved by super spiritually people. It is something that can be achieved here and now when we reckon it to be true and live as though it is true because it is true. You're free. You're free. Live in freedom. Let's pray. Father, that's so easy to preach. So easy to say. But the minute we walk out these doors, we will be encountered by the world and the flesh and the devil. They will get in our face and they will scream at us, "You are not free anymore. You were free before Christ." They'll throw all of our failures in our face, and they'll throw all of our shortcomings, and they'll throw all of these things in our face, Lord. And we'll look at that, and we'll be tempted to doubt and to question whether or not we really are free, whether or not we really can live a new life. Lord, you declare it to be so. Let every man be proved to be a liar, and let you be proved to be true. Lord, we ask you to make these things true in our experiential lives so that you would receive the praise and glory. It matters little whether or not we receive anything. What matters is that you, your name, would be seen as holy and that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So, Father, give us. Give us our provision, our daily bread from the Word, Lord, that we might live for you. But forgive us our sins. And Lord, because we are living a new life in you, enable us to forgive others as we've been freely forgiven. Lord, we ask these things so that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.